Well, we're going to soon enter Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we finished chapter 3, and after years of seminary, I figured out chapter 4 comes next. And I'm really looking forward to what will be, I hope, our venue next Lord's Day, the first sentence of Ephesians chapter 4. But here's what's going on. Marcia and I have always kind of enjoyed getting away to this certain place around her birthday, but then it's kind of hot around her birthday, and get to do some of the things that we would like to do. So last time we went there, we went around my birthday, and it snowed 4 inches on my birthday. This year, we averaged it out, so we went away during this past week, and I didn't want to give short shrift to the time I had to prepare for Ephesians chapter 4, but as I was looking at that, another passage with which I'm quite familiar popped into my mind as a perfect match for what we will be studying next week. And so today we're going to be in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is not a passage about the gospel. This is not about Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again and he's coming again. It's not about that. This is us getting to eavesdrop into a piece of private communication between the Apostle Paul and one of his most trusted colleagues about how to shepherd the flock of God. It is called one of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are thus named. They're like instruction books for pastors and the shepherds of the flock, if you will. What this passage is about, not the gospel, not about how to get to heaven, this is about what we need to learn to be zealous for in our walk with the Lord. These days I'm seeing a lot of zeal. I've responded to a number of emails and phone calls and personal conversations, and wow, the zeal that I get these days. Christians just absolutely on fire for their view concerning masks and mask mandates and vaccinations and vaccination mandates. That's not the gospel. Okay? It's not a sin to wear a mask. It's not a sin not to wear a mask. It's always a sin to judge your brother or sister. It's not a sin to get a vaccination. It's not a sin to believe that you shouldn't get the vaccination. That's not a gospel issue, but it's always a sin to judge your brother or sister. Now, what kinds of things ought we to be zealous about? Well, come with me to Titus, and we'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, this, as I said, written to a man named Titus. It's not one of those books written to a church or a collection of churches. This is from the Apostle Paul to his friend Titus. Titus is mentioned several times in the New Testament. He was a member of the Apostle Paul's ministry team at certain points in his ministry. And from the things that we know that Titus did and the things that we know that Paul asked Titus to do, we get the idea that Titus is sort of the anti-Timothy. Both of them very beloved co-workers with the Apostle Paul. But Timothy is the one that Paul was always urging not to be timid. With Titus, you get the idea that he's the one, when there was a problem, Paul would say, "Titus, get over there. Sic 'em." He was the problem solver. He was the strong, powerful leader, if you will. Now, after Paul spent 2 years in Caesarea in jail there, waiting for his 2 more years of prison in Rome, before he was released, he had his team that had been with him during the first journey, second journey, third journey, and there had been quite a bit of addings and deletions and dropping off people here and there to minister in different places, and Titus was all part of that. Well, we know by the end of the book of Acts, Paul was still in jail in Rome. From other books of the New Testament, we can tell he had to have been released. He ministered then for a certain period of time, and then he was recaptured, and eventually he was martyred. The last book he wrote was 2 Timothy. Probably the next to last book he wrote was the book of Titus. Now, Titus was serving at Paul's recommendation and request, if you will, on the island of Crete. You can get out your book of maps. It's right after the book of Revelation or the book of Concordance in your Bible. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul went there, we know, probably after his first release from prison, or release from his first imprisonment. And there was a group of fledgling churches there. We don't know how many. We can't be 100% sure how they got there, but we have a very good idea because Acts chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit arrived and 3,000 people were saved on that one day, we're specifically told that there were, at that feast of Pentecost, Jews from Crete who were among the crowds there. It's quite likely some of them heard the gospel and were saved on that day or subsequently, and they would have taken the gospel home with them. That's most likely how Christianity first came to Crete. We also know that in Acts 27, we're told that the ship which took Paul to Rome spent considerable time stopping at the port of Fair Havens on the island of Crete. Now, we aren't told for sure that there was any interaction with Paul, but we do know that during his imprisonment, people did often visit Paul. Perhaps word got out that he was there, and there was enough time for him to have been there for people to have perhaps come to the ship, and Paul may have had some sort of a ministry with them. We just don't know. What we know for sure is that sometime later, Paul stopped off there after he was released from prison in Rome, and he left Titus there to strengthen the churches and establish elders in every city. Now, the fact that there were not elders established in every church in every city tells you these were, as I use the term, fledgling churches. They still needed to be grounded. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 couldn't be any more clear. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So help them get organized, help them understand what spiritual leadership is, train some men, install them, and let the churches continue to grow. And then right after he says you should appoint elders in every city, he spends four verses explaining the qualifications for an elder, for a shepherd of the flock of God. And then look at what else Paul told Titus would be part of this job. He says in verses 10 and 11, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." It sounds very much like the battle needed to be taken there that was fought at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Some people who were perverting the gospel and adding on elements of legalism to it. Now, with that rather somber bit out of the way, when we get to chapter 2, we see quite a bit different tenor. Now, Paul didn't write two chapters, didn't write three chapters. There's three chapters to this, but there's a change in the tenor, the mood of the book, if you will. At what we call the beginning of chapter 2, it becomes quite positive. And Titus now gets positive instructions. We've told you who to silence and what generally to do. Now we're going to tell you how to minister to every segment of the congregation. In our section for today, there's a specific instruction to Titus himself, then instructions for what Titus was to tell the older men, and then what he was to tell the older women. And if we were continuing in Titus, we'd see then he goes to the younger, then he goes to everybody. And the point is, we all understand what we need to be zealous for in our pursuit of godliness. Now, the theme is exactly what Paul said at the beginning. Right in the very first verse, he says that the reason he's writing, he says, this is for the faith of those chosen of God, that's Christians, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. If you ever have a chance to carefully study the book of Titus, I'll give you a big hint. Godliness is a recurring theme. Very important word. And we'll get a good hint today of some of the elements of what it means to be godliness. And you're going to see that it's not some spooky, hyper-spiritual, New Age sort of mystical thing. It's very practical. It's very everyday, if you will. So we're going to look at three verses. We can break it down to three instructions. Teach what fits sound doctrine. That's the umbrella verse, verse 1. Then, older men should be, and we'll see what that list is. And then, older women should be, and we'll see what that list is. First is the instruction to Titus. And it is not just for him, of course. It's for all church leaders who follow in his footsteps until Jesus comes for his church. Now, you're going to see that chapter 2 begins with a contrast. It actually begins with the second half of a contrast. It starts out with the word but. And I want to show you the two sides of this contrast. If you look at the last verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, here's what they say. Chapter 1, verse 16. They, this is referring to the ones who need to be silenced, they profess to know God. But by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So how useful is it to add on rules and regulations to the gospel? It is, well, let's see, detestable and worthless for any good deed. No one has ever made 1 millimeter of progress toward Christ-likeness by obeying a legalistic standard. It never, ever works. It is all by grace. It's in grace. It is grace that we stand. And we therefore pursue life and godliness in Christ. It never helps to add rules and regulations. God's word is sufficient. Everything we need for life and godliness. But now look at the beginning of verse of chapter 2. But as for you, as opposed to those who are adding on to Scripture, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus, I want you to demonstrate by what you teach, what you do in normal life, I want you to show what a spiritual leader really is. Now notice the command here is the word speak. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Speak is a innocent-looking little word there, but it's quite significant. Now, I think I've pretty well intimidated all of you into, if you use the New International Version, you either leave it at home on Sundays or you put it in a cover that has a different name on it. The New International Version is the most used translation of the Bible in the English-speaking world, worldwide, not just in America, but mainly in the other English-speaking countries of the world. But it is not a zealously accurate translation of the original. They call it a dynamic equivalence thing. And so, the goal when you read your Bible is, since you don't read Greek and Hebrew, you want to get as close to it as you possibly can and understand what the Holy Spirit inspired and then trust the Holy Spirit. He will teach you how to grasp that and apply it. But a dynamic equivalence translation says, no, 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 no. We have to take out some of the hard things, and we have to reinterpret some of those things. So, for example, the New International Version takes the Greek word sarx, which means flesh, and the definitions in English are flesh and flesh. The physical stuff here and the spiritual principle of the flesh. There's one and only one correct translation of that word into English. The NIV translates it 32 different ways. So that introduces a lot of confusion. Well, here's a case where it doesn't look bad, but if you read the NIV, it says, "But as for you, teach the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And that would be 100% accurate for the job description of any elder in any church. You are required to teach sound doctrine. But this isn't the word for teach. It's a word for speak, and it's a word for speech as in normal conversation. It's not the word for speaking like I'm doing now in the sense of proclamation. It's not the word for teach as in a teacher and students interacting with each other in a formal classroom setting. This is the word for everything you talk about all the time. In your normal conversation, in everyday life, whatever comes out of your mouth needs to be that which is fitting for sound doctrine. Things which are appropriately in harmony with sound doctrine. So it's about ordinary conversation. So think of it like a second tier of guidance for preachers and teachers. And it's, by the way, a present tense. It's one of those ongoing, always sort of things. Whatever you talk about, make sure it is fitting for sound doctrine. You speak the things which match up with sound doctrine. Something is fitting for an occasion when it has the proper distinguishing characteristics. So it's whatever is appropriate, whatever is proper, whatever is kind and gentle and all of those things. But these are the things which should be the natural outgrowth in the lives of the people who are marinated in the Word of God, starting with the preachers and teachers. But this is for all of us to learn to speak that which fits sound doctrine. So I kind of wish I hadn't worded my first point that way, teach what fits sound doctrine. It's actually speak what fits sound doctrine. Now he's going to move to two categories of people, older men and then soon younger men. Now, ladies, this next verse is addressed to the men. Please keep your elbows to yourself, because the next verse comes toward you. And I want you to catch something now. I'm going to steal some thunder from verse 3. There's a word that connects these two verses, and it is likewise. Men, I want you to be like this, 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 and this. Likewise, women, be like this, 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 and this. Likewise connects it. Every single thing he says to a man here applies to a woman. Every single thing he says to a woman applies to a man. They are all character qualities of mature Christians. They are all the kinds of things that we need to learn to be zealous for. So, older men should be, now look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now, who's he talking to? Well, older men. That's all one Greek word. It's not an adjective, older, and the noun for man. It's all one word. It only occurs a few times in the New Testament. Paul used it to describe himself over in Philemon verse 9. Paul, the aged man, is I think how it's sometimes translated. At the time that Paul wrote that, he was in his late 50s or early 60s. Now, we know the definition of older. It's at least one higher first digit than my age, whatever my age is. That means older. Well, this is a pretty generic kind of word here. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 1, verse 18, where it describes Zacharias who is the father of John the Baptist, he questioned the message that the angel brought to him about becoming a father. And he said, I am an old man. That's how it's translated there. My wife is advanced in years. Zacharias obviously thought, well, we're older. Elizabeth and I are both beyond the normal childbearing age. So that gives you a good ballpark definition of the word. It's used in Greek literature outside the Bible for men, sometimes as young as 50. Now, I know 50 is the new 40 and all of that. There is some relative aspect to that, right? When I was first getting acquainted with ministry in Russia and then learning a little bit about the Russian culture, I found out everyone there receives a government pension at age 60. Starts there for everybody. When I was first there 20 years ago, the average lifespan of a Russian male was 59. Okay, so older there means something a little bit different. I am very blessed that one of my best friends on the planet, Anatoly Yarmoluk, is in his 60s, and he's now planting his third church. And he's a wonderful example of this passage. But it's relative. We get that. But just because the word isn't a precise number to apply, don't think you can dodge what the passage says. Now, if you're under 50, you have no reason to breathe easy. Because, Lord willing, you're going to be over 50 someday. So, if you're not already in the category of older, these are the things that need to be in the crosshairs in your rangefinder. This is where we need to be headed. These are the things we need to be zealous about as we serve each other in the body of Christ. Now, it's not a long list. It's not an exhaustive list. But here are some good things to start with. First, the word temperate. At its core, the word means free from intoxication. That's pretty clear. In the New Testament, it is used more generically for practicing moderation. To be temperate means to avoid extravagance and to avoid overindulgence. It's also sometimes used as a parallel to a word that's translated sober-minded. So you get the idea, thinking things through carefully according to priorities. A temperate older man knows his priorities. He understands what is of eternal value. He uses his time and his money and his energy more carefully and more selectively than he did when he was young and less mature. The next word is dignified. That at its core means revered or venerable, but by the time it came into the New Testament, it came to describe a person who is honorable or a person who is dignified. It means not frivolous or trivial or superficial. One of my favorite preachers to listen to, and I've listened to him all the way through Titus, it was delightful, is Alistair Begg. Great one to listen to, except on prophecy. Wonderful brother in Christ and handles the word so very well. His way to capture this is, this word, dignified, describes a person that you feel should be addressed as Mr. You know, it's not a title you demand, but it's the kind of character that makes people want to describe that way to you. I had three particularly influential seminary professors who just never let go of a student. They continued to pray for me for years and years and years. They're with the Lord now, as a matter of fact. But after seminary, you might be visiting campus, you'd see them. You might, or I might ask a question, send them an email, even make a phone call and leave a message and call back. And I got this call back, after I'd done that one time, and it says, "Hi Jim, this is Bob." "Bob? Who's Bob?" "Well, Bob Thomas. He's one of the guys that translated your New American Standard Bible." I could never call him Bob, or the other Bob, or the one named Jim. I could never bring myself to call them by their first name. I couldn't call them anything but, in their case, doctor. It was so dignified. It just demanded that respect from me. They never pursued that. They didn't list themselves. They didn't ever sign their name as Dr. So-and-so. It was always Bob or Jim. But are we zealous to be the kind of people that when somebody in a generation behind us come along, they say, "Mr. or Sir or Ma'am"? Are we that kind of person? Sensible is the next one. That means having discernment, having discretion, exercising good judgment, or as Paul put it in Romans 12:3, to think so as to have sound judgment. So temperate, sober-minded, dignified, classy, maybe you put it, sensible, reasonable, and then he puts three things under this category, or in this category of sound something or other. The adjective sound goes with all three of these words. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Now the word sound means healthy or unshakable or pure or consistent. To be sound in faith means you don't rattle around. You don't question God's wisdom. You don't question His power. You don't question His love. You don't doubt Him. You don't doubt His truth. You don't doubt the sufficiency of His Word. You don't waver in your diligence to obey Him. That's what it means to be sound in faith. Sound in love means your love toward God, your love toward the people in His church, and even toward people that don't yet know Him. You look for ways to bear somebody's burdens, to show love, even when it isn't deserved, even when it isn't returned. You want to treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. And then sound in perseverance. Perseverance is one of my favorite Greek words. It has two parts, under and remain. Perseverance is the power for remaining under, the staying power for bearing up under whatever circumstance God allows you to be in. It's especially associated with going through trials. James chapter 1 verse 4 uses it that way, and it says, "You need to practice perseverance so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You're willing to endure hardship. You accept disappointment and failure. You know that that's part of living in a fallen world. You cope with the sinfulness of others and even with your own sinfulness. And so it means living graciously. You know that you don't deserve God's goodness, but you stand in His grace. So if you're sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance, you're going to practice implementing God's grace toward other people. Now, I think maybe the most important thing that we can take from this passage, and don't worry, ladies, I'll get to you. Watch for flying elbows. But the most important thing from this passage that we can take away this morning is how important it is, if you will. I'm sure you agree with what this passage says. And if you don't, well, take it up with God, because He wrote the stuff. I'm just telling you about it. It isn't ambiguous. But what we need desperately in our world is a generation, actually Give me three of them. The ones that already fit old, the ones that are just joining the club, and the ones that are about to in the next 5 or 10 years. We need generations of Christians who not only agree that this is right, but will you do it? Will you be zealous about this? This is what matters for the life and the health of the Church of Jesus Christ. And to do this stuff goes directly against what our world teaches us to think. We are the most prosperous nation that has ever been on the face of this planet. And in our culture, the world tells us, work hard, take care of business, and when you get to a certain age, you are then entitled to take it easy. Play golf whenever you want to, go hunting for a month in the fall, spend your winters in the south and your summers in your motorhome, move to a retirement community and live out your days as carefree as humanly possible. That is American through and through, and it's anti-Christian at its very core. We need to look forward to the time that we can minister more effectively. And when is that? From here forward, wherever we are, we need to be zealous about pursuing becoming the kind of people that the generations can behind us can come behind us and say, wow, what makes you guys tick? This is crucial. Sadly, the church in America is woefully lacking in godly older men and women. And I think in many respects, the way Americans do Christianity, the women might be doing a little better than the men, but we're still miles from where we need to be. In our world that is hell-bent on achieving financial freedom for retirement, we should not see that as an entitlement granted to us for our leisure. We should see that as the greatest opportunity for the blessing of ministering, serving the Lord unfettered for as long as we can. I can't resist telling you my very best personal example that I know of how it should be. It's my father-in-law. He's been with the Lord now for about 20 years. But he came out of the army at the end of World War II. He got a job and worked for one company for 35 years after World War II. And then when I got into full-time ministry and I dragged his daughter along with me, they came to visit in our first year of ministry. Before they left, they lived about 2,000 miles away at that time, and he was faithfully doing the job. He'd been promoted many times along the way. They came to visit, and before they left, they made an offer on a house. He went back home. He requested early retirement, signed up for early retirement, put their house on the market, and a couple of months later, they moved to be near Marcia and me, just so they could be involved in our ministry. He could have retired a lot better than that financially, but he did it early because he saw the opportunity. And he always said to me he couldn't preach. I never saw him try, but I'll tell you what, he could practice Titus chapter 2. Everything the man talked about was fitting for sound doctrine. He said he couldn't preach, but he wanted to make it easier for me, so I had to put up with this for decades. He would do my yard work for me. He and my mother-in-law would babysit any time we needed it. They moved across the country three times to follow us in ministry, all for the cause of Christ. Sometime in June of 2001, you might have thought that you heard loud thunder, but that was the applause of heaven when he arrived. That was the voice of God booming, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, I'm to the point, my goodness, that first digit now, it's a 7. How weird. I mean, this passage was a lot easier to preach when I was 40. I'm in my 70s and I have a serious plea for my demographic. And for those of you that are in your 60s or your 50s or maybe your 40s, please, I beg you, finish strong. God forbid the next generation in the church has to do with less influence of godly older men and, for that matter, women who are true servants of the Lord. So, teach what fits sound doctrine, Titus. And by the way, Titus, as you're teaching them, the older men should be like this. Now, what about the older women? What should they be like? Here's our final verse for the day. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Older women, there's that word, likewise. Everything I said about men, it applies to women. Everything I say to women applies to men as far as character is concerned. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now, the list for the women might be a little bit shorter, but it's no less important. And the likewise links them together. And by the way, if you ever go and look at the passages like we're coming up to in Ephesians in chapter 5, where he tells husbands be this, wives be this, he puts a likewise in there. Everything that's good for the character development of a man is good for the character development of a woman, and likewise the other way around. Now, for the women, the list has two positive statements and two negative ones. They go in the order positive, negative, negative, positive. By the way, the word older, exactly the same as the word older in verse 1, except this one is in verse 2, rather, but this one is in a feminine form. We are going to check IDs at the door on the way out so that we can give you your assignment where you are according to your age here. Because, you know, this is difficult because women work hard and some quite successfully at looking younger than they are. So we're not going to let you sneak out if you deserve this verse. All right. That's silly. How does society do it? Well, men like to look older and more mature. Men like to grow a beard so they can look mature and manly and look older than they are. Women try not to grow a beard so they don't look as old as they actually are. Maybe there's other points of comparison there, but isn't it interesting? For a woman, it's always a compliment to look younger than you are. For a man, it's always a compliment to look more mature than you really are. Take that for whatever it's worth, and it's not very much. What does he say here? Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent translates a Greek word that it only shows up here in the New Testament, but we know the meaning of it is literally priest-like. And it means living appropriate according to holiness. It doesn't have to do with external displays of piousity and, wearing funny clothes or something like that, but it has to do with serving God in practical ways, never wanting to bring shame to His name. Behave yourself for the glory of God would be the idea of being reverent in your behavior. Then a negative one, not malicious gossips. And by the way, don't just get gender specific about this. Men know how to gossip just as well as women. This is a great word, this translated malicious gossip. You know it, and you don't know that you know it. It's the word diabolos. And yes, diabolical comes from that word. It means slanderer or false accuser. This word is used 34 times in the New Testament as a title of Satan. So my friend, every time you say something negative about one person to another person, that's gossip, and you have just given the devil the day off because you've done his work for him. That's what Satan does. He spreads slander. He spreads false accusation. Then another negative one, not enslaved too much wine. Remember the men's side? It was sober-minded, not being addicted to anything. Well, here it is in another way, not enslaved to much wine. Pretty obvious meaning. And by the way, let me remind you, it's not exclusive to one gender. I told you, I loved listening to Alistair Begg work his way through the book of Titus. He's, by the way, if you don't know him, he's the senior pastor of the chapel in a huge and a wonderful church in Cleveland, Ohio. Alistair is a native of Scotland. And how I wish when I quote him that I could duplicate his accent. If you can sound like that, it's so charming. Nobody can get mad at you. And it makes you sound so intelligent because of the accent. So imagine this in the voice of Alistair Begg. He got to this and he kind of took one of those steps aside and he said this about not enslaved to much wine. He said, if you think you exist in a church where there are no people who fight a royal battle with addictive behavior, you are, I'll get this one right, wrong. For those of us, you can't do any better than this. For those of us who are wont to preen our feathers because we have not found ourselves on the wrong side of that equation, let's just ask a question about a wagging tongue or a slandering approach, which, indicative of a heart that is warped, spits out evil throughout the framework of the fellowship. Ooh, pull the dagger out, would you? Look, who do we think we are that we don't have any need to come alongside somebody who maybe struggles horribly with something that you don't? And maybe that's a two-way street. If the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart about something in your life that needs attention, a bad habit, maybe some words you've said that need to be retrieved and repented of, or lingering desire to see somebody else brought down by your comments, then if that's the Lord speaking to your heart, do whatever business with Him that you need to. And if you need some help, that's what we're here for. He's got one more trait to describe older women, and of course, by extension, older men. Teaching what is good. That whole phrase takes four words to get it into English. That's all from one Greek word. And it refers to a life, just like what we said about the men, that teaches by example what is noble and excellent and worthy of our zeal and our constant attention to the details. It does not refer to standing up behind a lectern or a pulpit and giving a lecture on what is good. The teachings aspects of the ministry in that respect, they're covered elsewhere. There are other things that can be said about that. But this refers to teaching which comes from your life. It's your example. Be the kind of person that your grandma was when you admired her so much, or your grandfather. If you want to make it really practical, I think one of the best prayers I ever heard was, Lord, please make me the person my dog thinks I am. Just the kind of person that people want to be around, that they want to look up to. We have such fond memories of the ones who went before us that did it right. Hey, gang, it's our turn. If you aren't a grandparent, you probably will be someday. Who's going to be looking up to you? And what are they going to be seeing? Are you going to be an older man or an older woman who is revered, beloved, cherished? How's your preparation for that going? Are you past childbearing age? Well, then maybe you don't have kids in your home. Well, there's still a generation looking for you. Or as it struck me when I was studying this passage the first time, the question to ask is, are you older and wiser or just older? Half of that is easy to come by. The other half takes our constant, daily, zealous commitment. People need to see in us a zeal for godliness, even more than our feelings about a pandemic and all the things that go on with that. And next up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, right here, we're going to talk about Paul's instruction that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. I reserve the right to refer back to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And let's pray. Our Father, every day, by your grace, we are getting older. Oh, Father, how I pray that equally by your grace, we are becoming wiser, more gentle, more kind, more Christ-like, more reverent, more pure in our thoughts. And Father, each one of us can look at a passage like this that lays out such lofty ideals, and we can see the gap between us and what we can be. So have your way. Convict us where we need convicting. Put us together alongside one another where we can be most useful to each other, to make us the kind of people who are in our Savior, older and wiser. May it all be so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.